Sandra, what do you want to talk about this week?
Oh, gosh, I don't know. What should we talk about?
Gillespie, what do you want to talk about this week?
I have no idea.
Fine, just start the show.
Hello and welcome to episode 9 of the Simulcast. The Simulcast is a highly organized, really Lutheran, higher things podcast. I'm Sandra Osterpowich, and I'm here with Pastor Donovan Riley.
Fueled by orange vitamin water and Oreos.
And Pastor Christopher Gillespie is producing this show.
Yes, I'm here.
All right. So, yeah, today, what are we talking about?
What are we talking about? It's Friday. We need
it's
a topic.
Friday. Like I said, well, highly organized.
Highly organized. I got my vitamins and my sugar in me this afternoon. Jumping off of what we talked about maybe last week, I guess, because it's an ongoing conversation with me as a pastor in particular. When we talk about pastoral care or pastoral counseling in the church, how I as a pastor, how pastors understand that, Lutheran pastors, versus how laity may understand that, whether it's the same or different. What I've seen as a trend, it's just not recent. As a church historian, I studied this during my dissertation work, that in the 1930s, psychology was introduced into pastoral care at a hospital in upstate New York, actually, in the early 30s. And it became so popular and caught on so quickly that by the 50s in seminary, pastoral care was taught as a part of it was like therapy. It was, in fact, I as a pastor, for those who don't know it, in the state of Minnesota at least, for tax purposes, I'm a part-time licensed psychotherapist. That's how they consider me as a pastor.
Are all of you?
Maybe. I know in Minnesota we are.
Or are you just special?
But at least for tax purposes, that's what I'm considered, as a part-time psychotherapist. And when I was at seminary, terribly scary, actually. Other than anecdotal evidence, I don't have any qualifications.
And those are pretty sketchy.
Very. My head is a rat's nest. But at seminary, even when we were taught pastoral care, it was psychology and counseling books mixed with theology. They were kind of mixed together. And as a pastor, this is something that I've had to reteach and relearn for myself, is the difference between confession and absolution, for example, and pastoral counseling. And within that, then the topic I thought we could discuss is the difference between the biblical, the kind of theological understanding behind pastoral counseling, and the therapeutic community, the psychological, clinical understanding of counseling. And rather than kind of talk about that in like these big, huge kind of thought bubble idea terms, I thought we would zero in on something that's pretty common, that I encounter commonly as a pastor, which is shame. In Hebrew, the word in Hebrew for shame is boshet. And it's always a negative. And the literal translation of shame in the Hebrew is to be paraded before your enemies as a slave, as a captive. And so God applies it to Israel. For example, when the Babylonians carry them away into slavery, the word for there is you will be shamed. You will be literally paraded through the streets in front of your enemies in defeat. And other times it's applied to Israel, and they're just the relation between Israel and their enemies. It's applied between people and their relationships. But that's the rock solid, simple definition in Hebrew anyways, boshet, of shame. But therapeutically, when we talk about shame, and you and I have talked about this plenty before, the therapeutic meaning of shame is essentially to believe you are nothing, believe that you have, you don't do bad things, you are a bad thing.
The internalization of
exactly. Yeah. And so how do we in the church have that conversation, because it doesn't happen a lot, at least not in my experience, to help, how can you as laity help pastors in particular who may not be aware of this and either say, well, I'm not even going to talk about the therapeutic stuff, I only deal with theology, and on the other side of it, pastors or laity who say, no, you know, the therapeutic understanding of shame, for example, that's how I read the Bible. That's what I, when I read the word shame in the Old Testament, I equate it with this internalized feeling of being a bad thing, of being a mistake.
Well, that's, I think that's two separate issues. The pastoral care side of things, that there tends to be a lot of blurring of the lines between therapeutic care and pastoral care. And from what I understand now, at least, maybe it wasn't the case in the 50s when that was the big thing, but now you guys are not trained to do, you know, therapy on any sort of more than your average kind of counseling, listening kind of situations. If when there's like actual mental health issues involved, really the best thing to do is to stick with the spiritual care and refer people to appropriate psychological therapists who are trained and qualified to deal with those situations.
No, I agree 100%.
There's a lot of people who don't.
There's a but.
Or think that they can really help someone. I knew a pastor a number of years ago with the best of intentions, wanted to help this lady who was joining the church. Come to find out, you know, after a number of middle of the night phone calls, crazy things going on, showing up at his house, all this sort of weird stuff, she's schizophrenic. Not something you can pastoral care someone into healthy cognitive processes through. They need actual professional help. But you know, that was a hard lesson for that pastor to learn. And when it comes to shame, that's where I think you guys have a lot to offer, being, you know, the spokesman of God, that, you know, having the forgiveness of sins to pronounce to somebody who is just steeped in shame, however you want to define it, whether you do it the Old Testament way or the therapeutic way. But then I've also run into situations where pastors say, well, you know, if it's not actually true, if you're not actually, you know, a bad person, or you haven't actually done these things, or you aren't, what you're feeling is not based in reality, then there's nothing to forgive.
Right.
And I think that can be really dangerous too, because if you believe that you are these things, and even more so, you need to have the external pronouncement that you're not, that of who you are in Christ.
Well, it's such a sticky area for a pastor, I think, because everything you said is in play in those conversations. And as a pastor, when we talk about spiritual care, for example, that I as a pastor am responsible for the spiritual well-being of my congregation, doesn't normally come to me with a big S understanding of spiritual. They don't think Holy Spirit. They think spiritual in the sense of well, the way modern Americans think of spiritual, little S spirit.
I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual.
I'm not religious, but I feel deeply that I don't need to go to church. You know, that what passes for spirituality usually seems to be emotion. You know, you're emoting
right.
this sense of feeling. You know, something, whether it be well-being, happiness, or depression, or whatever it might be. But also, you brought this up too, is that I think two of the most dangerous words in a pastor's lexicon are help and fix. That is, that a pastor goes in trying to help or trying to fix a person. Because again, if I say I'm trying to help your problem, the danger, of course, is that you become my problem. I treat you as a problem, or I treat you as something that needs to be fixed or can be fixed. And this goes to the point is, if we're dealing with, like you said, if there's a cognitive disorder, if there's an actual mental disease there, there's a mental illness there, you can't help or fix that person, as a pastor especially, because one, I'm not a psychiatrist, I can't prescribe. And two, as you pointed out in the beginning, I don't have any training in addressing mental illness or mental health. To give the listeners an example, I may be a recovering alcoholic and drug addict, and I may understand the mental aspects, the neurochemical aspects of addiction, for example, and I can speak to other addicts about that. And yet, there comes a certain point where I, as a drug addict, have to refer the person I'm talking to a professional, to a licensed professional, because there's just a limit to my knowledge, there's a limit to my experience, there's a limit to what I've read and what I can apply to the topic. on the other hand, there's other topics that come up outside the realm of mental illness, abuse, domestic violence. It's Domestic Violence Month, so bring that up. There's things outside of my experience, and I think it's dangerous at best and deadly at the worst when pastors think that they're able to help or try and fix a person in that way and think that you are actually caring for them spiritually. But this brings up another point, maybe a broader question too. How do we, again, as pastors, how do we distinguish those two realities for people so that people understand? As a pastor, I'm addressing you pastorally, I'm addressing you theologically. I'm talking First Commandment, I'm talking satanic attacks, sinful temptations. And yes, I'm acknowledging that you have mental illness. I'm acknowledging that you've been abused. I'm acknowledging you're an alcoholic, whatever it might be. But I need to refer you to a professional. How do you, what can help distinguish those things for people who are listening, especially?
I'm not sure. You know how they talk about doctors having, you know, a God complex. I think pastors are pretty susceptible to having a Messiah complex, where you can be the one who saves people and rescues them and fixes them and helps them and makes things all better. And maybe the red flag is when you start to feel like you're the only one who can, that maybe you've gotten yourself in a little over your head.
We call that codependency on the other side, on the other side of the road. That's called codependency, by the way.
That's
how cults start.
I think it's that pastors should, you know, really emphasize, like you said, the spiritual, not the little s, but that capital S side of things, the sin and forgiveness and spiritual warfare and the things that you specifically have been given by God and called and ordained to do for people.
Right.
And the things about emotions and thought processes and relationships outside of, you know, the commandments and sinning and forgiveness, then maybe that should be something that other professionals deal with. You guys aren't free counseling. You're not free family counseling.
I need you to write that down and send that to me so I can mail that out to my congregation. But that's a good point, is that a lot of people do see, well, not a lot, but I know a number of people in...
I think it's a lot.
It's a lot. Okay. In my personal experience, it's a lot. I get calls from all over the world, literally, for counseling, you know, people who want counseling, and I listen to them. And you brought up a good point, though, is that when I tell them I can't help them and I can't fix them, and when I listen to them, I diagnose that through their confession that, yes, I can preach into that. I can name the spiritual attack, the spiritual warfare that's taking place in that person's life, but then I'll refer them to a professional. And that's not always met with the kindest of responses, because there is that expectation that I'm a pastor, and on top of having the answers, I need to give them the thing, the word that's going to make it better.
Right.
And this goes back to your previous point, I think, too, is that when you think that you're God, standing in the place of God as a pastor, usually what happens, in my experience, is that you turn theology into your God. And that's why I think it's so seductive. It is. It's seductive, and it's very subtle.
Turn theology? No, we don't do that.
I know. But that's why it's so subtle. It's such a subtle idolatry, because we read theology, we're engaged in theological conversation every single day. And yet, when it comes to the point, and I've heard this enough times that I can say it with confidence, is that pastors who say, if you just come to church, if you just hear the gospel, if you just come to communion, then by and by, you'll get better. And the backlash, of course, the backspin of that statement, you know, too, is if you don't get better, if you continue to struggle with shame, for example, feelings of worthlessness, feelings that you don't, you know, God has not only turned his back on you, but he's thrown you into the ditch and left you there. And that's why these things are happening in your life. For a pastor to say, well, just come to church and things will get better, or just come to church and trust that the Holy Spirit will make things better, I think that's actually a form of theological idolatry, because it's saying to God, here's a condition, and it's saying to the person, here are the conditions for you to feel better or get better, or for your life to turn around, for you to become a different person. Come to church enough, hear the word of God enough, and you'll be changed. And when that doesn't happen, then there's, again, the what happens with feelings of guilt and shame and fear.
Right. We're so, it's easy for us to point out the flaws in thinking that way when it comes to, you know, works justification and saying, you know, you don't, adding conditions onto being saved. But we're really doing the same thing, at least functionally, when we say, well, you know, when you come to church and you go to communion and you hear the word pronounced and you get absolved every week, if you don't feel better, if you're, you know, you don't, your shame doesn't go away, then you must be doing something wrong. I mean, if you aren't, something's not changing within you, then something, it's you.
Right, there's something wrong with you. Yeah.
When really that is kind of our state as sinners, is to be stuck in that and to need to hear over and over and over and over and over again that we are saved and forgiven. Even when things don't feel different, even when our lives look just as bad leaving church as they did when we came, that these things are still true, and that's why you're there. I mean, that's what you have to deliver as pastors. That's your job. Mm-hmm. Not counseling, not doing all these things, but to tell us this over and over and over again.
And that's an important point too, is that to our very definition of sin is to be curved in on yourself. It's to be a navel gazer. You're the center of the universe and everything else orbits around you. And not only in church is that held up in front of you that you are a sinner. That's why you're there. That's why you receive forgiveness. That's why you need the body and blood. That's why you need to hear the gospel. But even in counseling, then there is always that there's going to be that conflict, that constant conflict, because you are talking about what's happening to you, what's happening internally to you, which means you're turned in on yourself in the very midst of counseling, in the very midst of this conversation you're having with your pastor or another Christian about this internal conflict, this spiritual conflict. And again, maybe it is a big S spiritual conflict because of your flesh, because of your sin, you're fighting against the work of the Holy Spirit in you. That's natural. Everybody does it. And then there's that little S spiritual conflict as well, that your mind and your body, your brain chemistry and your body chemistry it's out of whack. And there's a book I read called Darkness, what is it? Darkness is My Only Companion by Catherine McCrate.
That sounds like a cheery book.
It is. Darkness is My Only Companion. It's a great book, though, because she suffers from bipolar disorder. And what she encountered, too, in her church was her mental illness was treated as sin, that this is your sin. And, a theological solution was applied to bipolar disorder. And, of course, it doesn't work. And then there's the stigma of getting counseling and medication and prescription medication and so forth, treating the mental illness positively, constructively, we would say. And yet the book is helpful in that sense, because she's addressing not only the state of your soul, again, in a very Old Testament psalmist way, but the distinction between your soul, who you are as a child of God, who God has made you to be, and through baptism said, you are my beloved child, and because of sin, the consequence of sin is I have a mental illness. The consequence of sin is I have heart disease. The consequence of sin is I'm a drug addict. Those are the consequences of sin. And that we have to also distinguish, I think, then when we discuss issues of shame and guilt and fear, between the sinner and the consequences of just being a sinner.
Well, see, that gets complicated, because there are people who would say that shame itself is a consequence of sin. And some would even go so far as to say, that's a good thing.
Yeah.
You should be ashamed of yourself. You should feel shame. We should bring more shaming back for people who
right.
do bad things.
Right.
I think I understand what they're getting at, that people are so casual about sin that, you know, they mean it's a good thing that people actually feel bad, that that's repentance. But I'm not sure we want to say that repentance and shame are synonymous. And I think that might be what they're getting to.
First of all, repentance isn't feeling bad. That's called penance. It's a medieval Roman Catholic practice. Second of all, to equate the biblical definition, the biblical use of the word shame, like I outlined at the beginning, with right. something positive, is to contradict what Scripture teaches. That shame, biblically speaking, is never good, unless we want to say that in the big picture, for the sake of your salvation, that God is putting to death your sinful flesh, yes, it is a positive.
Right, that's what I meant. It's a good thing, yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
In the big picture, salvation, justification sort of sense, your old Adam's being put to death. That's fantastic. But when you're talking with someone who has a mental illness or is suicidal or is hit rock bottom, that is the last thing in the world that you want to say to them, which is the shame you're feeling right now is good.
You should be ashamed.
That you should feel like you're a mistake. You should feel like God threw you in a ditch. No. That's horrible. That's spiritual tyranny. That's destructive. That's satanic, actually. But rather distinguishing, like we've been talking about, distinguishing between the therapeutic understand of mind and body and the theological understanding of flesh and soul or flesh and spirit. And I think that's what we as pastors can bring, Lutheran pastors in particular, can bring to that conversation is we have a very clear distinction. We make a very clear distinction between a therapeutic understanding of, let's say, addiction and recovery and a theological understanding of addiction and recovery. That theologically speaking, I never recover from my addiction to sin. I love to sin. And has there ever been a time when people aren't easygoing about sin? I just, I'm a little curious. When people say...
No, it's the upcoming generation that's always the worst, though.
Kids today and their sin.
That's right.
It's so much worse than it was in the Victorian era.
Right.
You know, but I think that's the key point to the conversation is that it's not one or the other, but you rather you have to listen to what's being said. You have to listen to the confession and you have to name, okay, this is where I as a pastor can speak to this. This is where I can give, you know, gospel them. Here's where I can sacrament them. But this over here, I don't have any experience with. I can't treat bipolar disorder. I can't help your bipolar disorder. I can't pray away your mental illness. But I can refer you to someone. I can actually help you find someone or track down someone who can treat your mental illness, and that you can still come to communion on Sunday even if you're bipolar, because you know the fact that you're bipolar doesn't mean that you're not repentant enough or you don't have enough faith or you're somehow a worse sinner than the rest of us, but rather because you are sinful, and your flesh is still sinful. The old Adam hangs around your neck. These are the types of things that happen to us in this life.
So going back to shame, what would you have us draw from the two different definitions that you gave?
Yeah.
I mean, is that do you think that's addressing the Old Testament one is addressing the spiritual understanding of shame and the other one is more of the therapeutic understanding? Or
yeah, I think so, because the reason that I'm an Old Testament geek is because God is so concretely grounded in the history of Israel. It's always concrete. It's never abstract. It's never these ideas. It's never, again, it's not emotions that are kind of floating around and we're trying to put names on them like shame or guilt. But when God shames somebody, he quite literally, historically, parades them through the streets. And yet, likewise, the psalmist will talk about his own internal shame in relation to God. And when he talks about shame, the psalmist, he talks about it in relation to he doesn't confess his sins, or he tried to hide his sins from God, or tried to hide his guilt from God. And then he experienced this sense of God had turned away from God, had abandoned him, or worse, God had put his hand on him and was crushing him, causing his bones to melt. And that the when a person comes to you, when a Christian comes to me and confesses these feelings of shame, that's what I first address are his or her feelings of shame. And I address it within a therapeutic sphere, a therapeutic conversation, and say, this is what you're feeling, and this is how you're talking about it, because this is the language you've been given. These are the images you've been given from pop culture and from psychology. And that's not a negative. I'm just naming it. But then I need to name the bigger picture, the big S spiritual picture mm-hmm. that's happening that they may not be aware of. That, again, you are a baptized child of God, and this does not identify you. Your mental illness does not identify you. Your shame does not identify you as a Christian or as a person in relation to God, in relation to Christ. Just your baptism does. And that's unrevocable, irrevocable. But yet, in order to love your neighbor, in order to be a husband or a wife, a son or a daughter, a co-worker, a Christian brother or sister, for others, for the sake of others, yes, you ought to seek treatment. You need to seek treatment. You need to talk with doctors, psychologists, whoever it might be. And I, as your pastor, will hear your confession. I will absolve you in the name of Jesus Christ, like I'm called to do. And I will come to your house with a sacrament, and we will celebrate the Lord's Supper together for the strengthening of your faith, for the stirring up of love. And it's not an either or, but a both and. It's addressing who you are as a Christian in relation to your Savior. And it's also addressing who you are as a neighbor in relation to everybody else in the world.
So,
yeah,
I think we're about out of time. How would you wrap that up then?
Oh my goodness. I think I just did.
I think you just did.
That when we address issues as pastors, when we address issues of shame, guilt, fear, anger, whatever, just be aware that you may have a different set of definitions, theological definitions that the person you're talking to doesn't, or they might be kind of fuzzy. And that you as a pastor may need to do more research, may need to do more reading, more listening. Go to YouTube, watch videos about this. Look up people that are experts in their field who deal with shame, guilt, anger, addiction, domestic violence, abuse. Go do the research, find it out. So that when someone comes and talks to you, or you as a layperson go talk to your pastor, you have that information, that knowledge in hand so that you can say, okay, here's what I've read, here's what I've watched, here's what I'm thinking, here's what I'm feeling. Now, pastor, I need you to address me as a baptized child of God. What does all this mean? You know, what these feelings I'm having, these thoughts I'm having, these, you know, what I'm going through, what does this mean for me in relation to God? And we as pastors, like you said, we can speak into that with a word that is more than just keep coming back and things will get better. But we have the word of eternal life. We have the power of salvation. We have the gospel on our tongues to speak to people for the comfort and consolation of troubled consciences.
So it's not just, you know, do these three helpful things that'll make your life better, but actually forgiving sins and identifying people as baptized children of God. And that actually means something.
Absolutely.
And that will hopefully take away the shame, hopefully the feelings that go with it, and bring people back into a bond with each other as neighbors, as the church, as we are in Christ.
Yes, exactly.
All right.
Exactly. Good talk. Thank you for listening. We love you. Come back next week, same bat channel, same bat time for another podcast. And our Lord Jesus Christ bless and keep you in his baptismal grace today and forever. And Sandra says,
amen.
See ya.